All right, we're going to go to Philippians chapter 1, and you can see that I've entitled it Paul's Greeting, Thankfulness, and Prayer. This is the outline that I borrowed from Dwight's introduction last time we met. We're in chapter 1. The book theme is Joyful Christian Living, and the book theme verses in Philippians 4:4, Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And the theme that I wrote, and I kind of put this theme, for today's verse, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. We'll cover this, of course, as we go through this beginning of this book. And I chose my theme, I kind of put it around some of the things you'll see at the end of the lesson. There's five requests that Paul has for the church at Philippi, the members there, and it's included in this theme. Even though Christians will face difficulties in this life, they ought to be people known for their joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that joy will be seen in their love for God and others, their focus on the truly important things of life, their integrity, and their zeal for good works, all of which will bring God the most glory. Again, I mentioned that Dwight did a great job introducing this book, this letter about joyful Christian living. And I consolidated, I went out and I had consolidated a few authors, and I think I put this on your sheet because it was just so good. Follow along as I read this. If people were to search for joy, they probably would not think to look for it in prison. But that is where Paul wrote this marvelous letter about joy. Through Paul, the Holy Spirit taught that circumstances do not dictate the quality of joy believers have in Christ. This is an interesting question. This question and the answer is worth your ticket admission to Crossword Sunday School today. How did Paul find joy in prison? He didn't. He took joy in Christ into jail with him. Therefore, joy was his continual companion. That right there is a key to this book and a key to victorious Christian living. We don't look for joy in our circumstances and in things outside of Jesus Christ. Our joy is in the Lord. Well, this that goes on here to say this epistle is a spiritual love letter to this first church in a European city. It contains outbursts of warm affection, and we're going to see that this morning in gratitude. Again, this morning as Paul thanks this church for gifts sent to assist God's work in Thessalonica and written under hard circumstances while Paul was a prisoner, he strikes the keynotes of victory and joy. So as we look at this introduction, this greeting, this beginning of this epistle, I want us to consider this morning six ways, and these are on your sheet and you'll be able to fill them out, six ways the Apostle Paul demonstrates spirit-filled joy towards others in the church. And my hope is, as we go through these, as we consider these 6 points and the sub-points under them, that we would be people who would look for ways that we could be used of the Lord here at Countryside to be a blessing to our brothers and sisters in Christ, just like the Philippians were to Paul, and Paul was to them, and how he demonstrates that and shows it in this book. The first one is greetings to others in the church. That's, we see in verse 1, of course, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Dwight mentioned last time in the Greek that this was to all of them. Paul addressed this letter to all the saints in Christ, including the leadership, the elders and the deacons. And God's greeting and God's blessings and God's word is for all saints of all time. The holy ones, the saints there, it says, those made righteous through the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross for our behalf. And you'll notice what he does in the greeting. It's a familiar greeting. I mean, we see this greeting to the Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, and also in the Thessalonian church. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reminds these dear believers of their relationship with God. God is our Heavenly Father because Jesus Christ, His Son, has brought us back to God. We've been reconciled through the blood of Christ, and as it says in Galatians chapter 3, we've been made children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And like Paul, our desire ought to be that all of our friends in Christ might receive much grace, abounding grace, and the overwhelming peace from God. We have peace with God, but a peace from God in our lives, in the circumstances that we have. And that's my hope for all of you here this morning as we go through these. As Paul moves on, look what next he does. He deals with thankfulness for others in the church. And one of the first things that he does is in expressing this thankfulness to the church here is in verse 3. And he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. I wonder this morning, what is your default attitude when you're in prison? Or you are in a bad, dire circumstance like the Apostle Paul? What do you default to? Paul is in prison, possibly facing execution, and by God's Spirit, he rises above his circumstances. He first expresses a genuine thankfulness when he looks back in fond memory of how this church started and who its first converts were, with Lydia, the demon-possessed slave girl, the jailer. You'll notice in verse 5, I believe it is, yes, it says, he not only is thankful for them, he prays for them, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul goes back and remembers from the first day, from the day that he arrived there and God began to work and God began to save and the church was established and they began being participants. That participation, that's the word fellowship. They shared with Paul in the ministry, evangelizing, and others are coming to the Christ. And Paul looks back and he remembers all of this. Lives have been changed. The church has been started. God is at work. Yes, Paul's circumstances are bleak, but the joy of the Lord is his strength. I like MacArthur's quote here, true joy is an unwavering constant in a spirit-filled life, not a transient emotional feeling that comes and goes depending upon circumstances. Because Paul was constantly near to God, he was constantly joyful. Did you hear that? Because he was near to God, he was constantly joyful. He was near to God in prison when he was there, because God was with him always. You read the book of Acts and you see it, that God is constantly by his side, upholding and is there on behalf of Paul and those that are traveling with him as they preach the gospel. Paul experienced an inexpressible peace and contentment provided by the Holy Spirit deep within his heart and soul. So when Paul thought about this beloved church, when he thought about these believers, he not only was filled with joy, his heart was overwhelmed with thankfulness. He recounted their generosity. They had given to him on more than one occasion to meet his needs in the ministry. They supported him, and he was thankful for them. And you'll notice there in verse 3, he was thankful in all his remembrances of them. When he looked back at their relationship, when he recollected the times that they had spent together and their labors in the gospel, it brought them joy. So right now, I want to ask every believer in this room this morning, I want you to honestly, not out loud, but honestly consider the answer to these questions. In the light of the fact that Paul said that when he remembered them, that he was so thankful for them. When people in the church spend time with you, and then you are separated for a while, what do they remember about you? What are their thoughts about you? Would they say that you've spiritually refreshed them, and it's been good for them to have had fellowship with you, to spend that time with you? Do they cherish the time that they spend with you and count it a sweet memory, and you are a dear friend to them in Christ? Would their remembrance of you be positive in that they would thank God for you, for your ministry towards them, that you've invested in them, you've been able to build them up in the faith, and you were used of God to meet a need in their lives? Dear ones here today, are you that type of spirit-filled, joyful, helpful, giving, winsome, good-to-be-around Christian? I trust we would all pursue being that type of godly influence upon our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when people leave us, they're saying, thank God for that brother or sister. Thank God for their testimony. Thank God for how God uses them. And when the Lord uses a kindred spirit within the church to bless you, and you think about them, that you would be able to thank God for them. I trust that you would be that that would be a prayer that you would have. Well, let's move on. Praying for others in the church. Not only is he greeting others and he's thankful for others, but praying for others. And this is in verses 4 and 5. Whoops, too much there. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Like Paul had done, you look in Colossians, you look in Ephesians, you look in many of the epistles, you see one thing that Paul does for the churches is he prays for them. It's important for us to pray for each other. And he purposed to pray for them to intercede before God on their behalf. And did you notice here in verse 4 that he prayed for them with joy? I underlined it there, with joy. This is the first mention of joy in this book, and it's interesting that it's associated with Paul's prayer. His petitions were accompanied with joy. He's thinking about them, he's joyful about them, he's thankful about them, and he's praying for them that God would meet their needs. And I believe that Paul could do this because he possessed a God-given joy that he writes about in chapter 2 that we'll get to eventually. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Paul's in prison and he could have been thinking about himself, woe is me, I need this, I need that. But no, he says, but also for the interests of others. Don't just focus on your own needs, but on the needs of others. He's a God-focused believer who cared for the interests and needs of others. And that's evident even in his trying situation in prison. With all the needs that he must have had, it was Paul's delight to pray for the needs and the pains and the sorrows and the trying circumstances that these dear loved ones in Philippi had and what they were going through. His difficult time in prison did not stop him from praying for others. And I pray there wouldn't be anything that would ever keep you and me, brother and sister in Christ, from praying for others in the church. At the end of our lesson, the last segment, we're going to see exactly what he prayed for them in this text in verses 9 through 11. And so far we've seen Paul has greeted them. He's expressed his thankfulness to them, thankfulness to God as he remembered them. And he let them know that he prayed for them with joy. Let's see what he does now next to encourage them. And we're going to see that he's entrusting others in the church to the Lord. It doesn't take long for us to look around and to come to the realization that we live in a sad, doomed world. Nothing is as it should be. At our home fellowship this last Wednesday night, I described it as not only have the wheels of the bus of this world fallen off, but the bus is careening over a cliff towards judgment. Sin has entered the world, death because of sin. Sin brings disappointments and discouragements. Today's culture breeds dissatisfaction. And though lots of people talk about wanting to be happy, they aren't. No matter what they accumulate to themselves, no matter what they try to do, no matter what they achieve, what accomplishments they have, they are not happy. They will never find happiness in the trinkets and so-called pleasures of this fallen world. And no doubt in Philippi, these believers, like all believers, experience difficulties in their walk with God. No doubt they could be, like us, burdened with the day-to-day responsibilities, the things that come our way that are trying and troublesome, the pressures of life, disappointments in relationships, our own sinful failures, and the opposition of the world, of course. And to them and to us today, life here on earth is full of uncertainties. And Paul takes some time here to encourage them. And I think it can be a wonderful encouragement for us also. And this is a tremendous verse. And if you don't know this verse or haven't memorized this verse, I encourage you to do so. Paul writes, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he, God, who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Nothing can encourage us as much as having a strong confidence that no matter what comes to us, no matter how bad life on earth may get with all of its uncertainties, with all of its discouragements, personal defeats, and our inabilities to achieve the Romans 7, we can't get there. We're doing the things we don't want to do. We don't do the things that we want to do. And of course, thanks be to God, we have victory through Christ. But we long for righteousness. We long to be more holy and be more like Christ. But we don't arrive. But this one thing is certain. One day, God will make every single believer, anyone who has ever called upon the name of Jesus Christ, perfect in Christ. Paul's confident of this. He uses that word in verse 6. You see there, I am confident of this very thing. Confident means persuaded of, or to have a confidence in. It's more than human earthly hope. You've heard Pastor Tom or other preachers, those that are teaching here at Countryside, saying it's more than just saying, I hope I win the lottery, or I hope that my sports team might have a winning season. It's not that. It goes beyond that. Paul's confidence and ours comes from believing God's word. Believing God's, holding fast to God's promises, resting in the unchanging character of God. And in this promise, in verse 6, our wise and powerful Lord God who has begun, the promise is the God who has begun a work of salvation in us is going to finish that work that he has started. We are not going to be recipients of half-baked justification or an incomplete sanctification or a partial glorification. Hendrickson put it this way, God is not like us, not like men. Men conduct experiments, but God carries out a plan. God never does anything by halves. Aren't you thankful for that? He does it completely. Jesus Christ, it says in Hebrews chapter 7, that he ever lives, in seeing that he ever lives, he can make intercession for us. And he's the one that has taken us from the guttermost to the uttermost, to the complete salvation. From the degradation of our sin, being blind, being enemies of God, to being followers of Christ. And one day it will be completely, completely finished, our work of salvation, God's work of salvation. We all have garages. I'm guilty here, way guilty. Don't come, if you ever come over to my house, you'll notice the garage door will always be shut. We have garages, craft rooms, offices, and boxes full of unfinished projects. But when it comes to the salvation of a sinner, when God saves, he completely and eternally and fully saves. One commentator said it this way, for God to begin salvation in a person's life is an irrevocable guarantee of his completing it. I like that. This good work of regeneration, repentance, and faith that God began within us in giving us new spiritual life in Christ, gracing us to be able to repent and to believe, drawing us to himself, making us his children, God is not going to stop that work if he's begun it in you, dear brother and sister in Christ. What a comfort that is for us. He is going to completely conform us to the image of his dear son and ultimately bring us into his presence where we will be like Jesus in all his moral perfections and glorified state. If you're in this room this morning and that is not your hope, if Jesus is not your Savior, if you don't have any clue what it means to be forgiven, you are listening to what I am saying, and it's almost as if it's in a foreign language. It is because your heart, you need a new heart. You need a heart it says in the Old Testament, I think it's in Jeremiah, that God took out the stony heart and gave him a heart of flesh. That's the work that God needs to do upon you, and it is God's work, yes, but your responsibility, the call to you is that you are to repent and believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus died and was buried and rose again on your behalf. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved, and then some of this will make sense. And you can certainly come and talk to me or any of the other leaders or any other godly, mature believers in this room, and ask any question about your salvation that you might have. Well, I want us to just quickly, I've listed these on your sheet for you to look for later. There are verses that deal with the eternal security of every believer. I'm adding so many things into this, I'm not going to be able to cover all of these in particular. I know it's hard for you to read these on the screen, so I'll read them out loud. But John 10 is a great verse where Jesus says that no one is able to pluck one of his children out of his hands. And the Father, no one is able to pluck anybody out of the Father's hands. We do have eternally secure we are. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Well, God began a work, right? We're reconciled to God. Much more, having been reconciled, God began the work, we shall. Shall is future, right? We shall be saved by his life. There's a complete salvation waiting for us. If you notice in verse 6, Paul says that God will perfect us. He began a good work and you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's not talking about a day of judgment. The believer is never going to be judged. That's the day of final salvation. That is heaven. That is glory. That is our final salvation. That's the rewards. That's glorification. God is going to work it all out, and he's going to bring it to pass. We shall be saved. Romans 8, 29 and 30. I like this at the end where I underline, and these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, again, God has begun the good work in you. But notice what it says. He also glorified. Has anybody in this room been completely glorified yet? No. But it's coming, right? But as in the mind of God, it's done. That's in the past tense. We shall be glorified. We will in that eternal state, we will have that perfection. We will be like Christ for all eternity. Next verse, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 just says that you were, after you believed the gospel, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. God is with the sealing of the Spirit. It's like a down payment that you make on a house and you say you're going to make. The rest of the payments are forthcoming. God gave us the Holy Spirit to live within us as an earnest, as a down payment, and the rest is going to come. The best is yet to come. It's going to happen. Ephesians 1:6 is our verse. You can just have that for your notes. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. I put this on your sheets because this just has it all. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this promise. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. You know, no wonder Paul's rejoicing as he's is writing this book, and that tone is coming through as we think about this great book of Philippians. Well, there's a couple of more verses. 2 Timothy 1:12, for I know whom I believe, that I am convinced, Paul declares, that he is able to guard that which I've entrusted to him against that day. There it is, that day again, that final salvation. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. He's the author. He's the originator of our faith. But then it says he's also the perfecter of our faith. That perfecter means he's the finisher of our faith. As we run this life, I was thinking about that with Jesus being the finisher of our faith. As you run the life's race, remember that Jesus will bring you to the finish line. That's the hope and the confidence that we have. I think I might have one more verse here. Yes, 1 Peter 1:3-5. We are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There it is. It's going to happen. These verses kind of go along with what we've been considering here in verse 6. Commentator F.B. Meyer, I like how he kind of wrapped this all up. It says, if you go into God's workshop, you won't find anything there that bears the mark of God has insufficient power to finish anything. And he wraps it up by saying this. This is a really good one. And we are sure that the work which his grace has begun, the arm of his strength will complete. The work that God's grace has begun, he who has begun a good work in you, he will perfect it till the day of Jesus Christ. The arm of his strength will complete. He will perfect it. The idea of being fully completed. There's no doubt in Paul's mind, and it was recorded for us here in this book, that the work of salvation is our work of salvation that God has started in us is definitely going to be completed. Well, I must move on. Love for others in the church, verses 7 and 8. As Paul continues to demonstrate Spirit-filled joy towards the Philippian church, he reaches a high point here in verses 7 and 8. One commentator said that there can be no greater or more exhilarating joy than that produced by deep, abiding, and genuine affection for others. Here's 7 and 8. Notice the words that I've underlined. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. When Paul says he feels this way about him in this verse, it means when he's thinking about them, again, he's always thinking about them. I think that's a good practice for us to have, is to be thinking about each other. Because when we think about ourselves, we think about our issues, our problems, we can get discouraged or focused, and we just are not being useful servants. But we think about others and serving others. That's what is a result of joy in our lives, focusing on others. When he thought about them, I mean, they had a special place of fondness in his heart. And just like in verse 3, when his memories stirred up the feelings of thankfulness, here his memories stir up genuine emotion. He loves them. Some of those memories probably pertain to their loving, sacrificial support of him during his imprisonment and during the labors of the gospel. They had stood by him on more than one occasion, and they had showed him how dear he was to them, and Paul is just expressing that back to them in this letter of thankfulness to them and letting them know just this. But you notice at the end of verse 8, I have it underlined there, he says he longed for them all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Affection, your Bible's marginal note says that this literally means inward parts. This is an interesting word in the Greek. It's an onomatopoetic word, which means the word's meaning resembles the way that the word is pronounced. I'll give you a couple of English examples. Kind of like our English word buzz or bang or sizzle. You know, it sounds, how it sounds is kind of like what it is. It's this Greek word is splanchnon. Doesn't it sound like it? Like intestines? Splanchnon. You know, a lot of consonants there, splanchnon, and it literally means intestines or bowels. But what it refers to figuratively is the body parts that react to intense emotion. It's basically the strongest Greek word that Paul could have used to express his compassionate love for them, a love that affects the person's whole being. Again, I'm going to ask one of those questions, not out loud for your answer, but I need to ask you, every believer here this morning, when you think of your brothers and sisters in Christ here at Countryside, do these types of feelings of deep and pervasive emotion strike a chord within your being? God's children are very dear to the Lord, and Christians ought to love those whom God loves. There ought to be a love between Christians that reflects the love that our Lord Jesus has for each one of us. Paul says that there. I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. How is it that Jesus said that we're to love? John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. We're to love each other as Christ loved us, sacrificially, unconditionally. No strings attached. A love between us and our spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ that should and many times surpasses the love even between our biological siblings and us. Paul said that this was true of the Philippians. His love and compassion for them reflected the affection of Christ. Well, I need to move on to the next point, continued prayer for others in the church. We come to this kind of last section, verses 9 through 11, seeing how Paul, a spirit-filled, joyous apostle, continued to pray for this church that was dear to his heart. And it's in these verses 9 through 11 in your Bibles. And this I pray, that your love, and notice the words that are underlined, those are words that I'm going to kind of explain a little bit further as we close up this morning, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul prays, as I mentioned there, underline, for he has five requests for them. The first one is their love, that their love would abound. Paul wrote them, he wants them in these five things. We're going to see that as Paul's praying for them, and as we pray for each other, we should pray for the spiritual aspects. I mean, physical things, yes, we pray for healing and health and financial things like that, but spiritually, our strength in the Lord, our maturity, our walk with God, that we would be a people that walk worthy of the Lord, as we heard many times in the book of Ephesians. Paul writes many times, if you notice, and I think, I can't remember who the speaker was in one of our conferences, talked about, remember he talked about how Paul prayed and he said, so that, and then for this reason, there's a reason we pray for the spiritual growth of one another, and Paul does that here. And the first thing he prays for, he knew how that the love of God toward him had radically changed him, and no doubt he prayed that his love for others would grow deeper and deeper, and that he would show that love in his life. And he desired the same for these believers. No doubt he also desired that God would increase their love for God himself and for others. It reminded me of Romans 5:5. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In order to be able to love, this has to come from God. And here it says it's poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. And not only did Paul want them to grow spiritually in this area, well, Paul desired for them to grow spiritually here in this area. And I ask that you remember this. Make this one of your requests when you pray for others in the church. Secondly, Paul wanted them to approve the things that are excellent. He wanted them to love, but did you notice at the beginning of verse 10, so that they would be able to do something. They would be able to approve things that are excellent. The word approve in the Greek means to allow, to examine, or to discern. It comes from the classical Greek for testing the genuineness of precious metals or coins, just to find out if they're real or not, they're authentic and valuable or not. And the word excellent means to differ. Paul prays that they would approve the things that are excellent, or meaning that they would be able to distinguish between things which differ. There are things that differ, and I'm going to kind of explain what that means when it comes to in our lives. What Paul is praying is that by the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, they would be able to determine or to distinguish or to discern what is best, what is most important, and what is crucial when it comes to life and living, rather as compared to things that we should not spend our time on and not waste our time on, and not things, if you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when it comes to our labors being evaluated, we can either concentrate on wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. You can look back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What Paul, this whole message reminded me of Nathan Lemaster's breakouts. That was his first name, right? Nathan? Is that right? I see one hand nod. Nate Lemaster's breakout session last week on the fear of the Lord, where he pointed out that rather than being caught up on our mobile devices, inundated with information, focusing on accumulating stuff, that Christians should be pursuing God's kingdom. It's Matthew 6:33, right? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Focusing on the right things, focused on Christ, the eternal things that matter, knowing our place before God, yearning for righteousness and yearning for true wisdom and an understanding. And Paul says here about having a knowledge in verse 9, and a discernment, so that he can do what he's going to talk about later in this chapter, so that for us to live is going to be Christ. Our focus is going to be Christ. And what would this look like in our lives? And I believe Paul is saying, when we can rightfully distinguish or approve between truly important things like God's word, God's ways, eternal matters, spiritual growth and labors in the kingdom, as opposed to constant worldly distractions or worthless activities or just plain stuff. It's things that have an eternal value and things that are of selfish pursuits or maybe just earthly temporal value. Being able to distinguish between them, and if we can, we will be able to prioritize our lives appropriately. I think that's what Paul is saying here, right? And those right priorities will help us make the best use of our limited time that we have remaining to be useful, intentional servants of Christ. When I thought of that this morning, I even jotted down Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may present to God a heart of wisdom. Thirdly, Paul says he would desire that they would be sincere and blameless. I'm not going to go into great depth here because this is brought out again in chapter 2. But the verse here, it says, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Notice this whole emphasis about the day of our final salvation, the coming of Christ and us being glorified. Sincere. The apostle desired for them to be genuine. I'll never forget, I went to a shepherd's conference in John MacArthur. I remember sincera when it came to that word, sincera. And I'll get to there what that means. What he explained was that in New Testament times, there could be some devious tradesmen. We don't have any of those today. Trying to sell subpar, you know, poor quality merchandise. Well, what they would do with their pottery, it would have cracks in it. And what they'd do is they'd fill those cracks with wax, try to pass it off as good, you know, and then they would finish it and everything supposedly would look good. But if you were a buyer, what you would do is you would take that pottery and hold it up to the sun, do a sun testing, and see if there were any cracks in it, see if it was genuine or not. And if you were a reputable seller, you would stamp it. It's almost like a good housekeeping or whatever kind of marking that you can put on a product to say, this is made in the USA, this is really good stuff. What they would put on the pottery is sincera or sincere. And it means without wax. And it let everybody know this is the real deal. This is genuine. And blameless means, well, and as I think about that sincere, Paul wanted the Philippians to be the real deal. Genuine, godly followers of Christ who possess integrity. And that's a desire we ought to have for one another also. Paul also adds a second word here. He says blameless. Without stumbling or offense. It has the idea of living holy, not falling into a sinful lifestyle or causing others to follow, being blameless, living a life that matches the gospel. We've kind of covered that in Ephesians, so I'm not going to deal with it too heavily here. But dear ones, today, pray for this for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in the Lord. Number four, Paul said that they would be filled, his desire, they would be filled with the fruit that righteousness produces. This is here in verse this verse here, if you remember, about this is dealing with good works. Paul's wanting them to be have lives zealous of good works, where we are his workmanship. Paul wrote the Ephesian church, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. By God's enabling grace, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, we're given spiritual gifts, we're given opportunities, and we ought to use them for the good of others in the church and the lost outside of the church. And all along, there's been a progression. I don't know if you've noticed it in Paul's prayers here. He's prayed that they might have a godly love, and that godly love produces spiritual excellence. And that excellence produces here integrity, and then that integrity produces good works. But where does it all culminate? Why is it that we do the things that we do? Why is it that we should strive to follow and obey God's word and give ourselves to the scriptures to be obedient children of the Lord? What ought to be the end result of God's people whose lives, where they love God and others, they have their spiritual priorities right, they live in integrity, full of good works that righteousness produces, and we see that in verse 11. You notice at the end of the verse, he says, to the glory and the praise of God. That is the chief end of man, to glorify God. That's the reason we were created, Revelation 4:11. You can jot down this verse. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. And certainly this is the reason why we were recreated, given new life in Jesus Christ. Whatever we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're to do what? Do it all to the glory of Christ. Glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. When Paul's prayers for the Philippians are answered, their godly lives will be a demonstration of love for others, excellence, integrity, good works will show forth the glory of God and bring him the most praise. And every believer here this morning should not only pray that for yourself, but for those sitting at your tables, for those that are walking about this campus, that the result of all that ever comes out of our lives would magnify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Well, as I conclude here, I have a few just reminders that I want to just briefly go through. First one is, as followers of Jesus Christ, we ought to be a winsome people who go out of our way, and this kind of connects with Paul greeting others, who goes out of our way to get to know others here at Countryside, greeting others. As an example, make it a habit to greet and connect with people before and after Sunday school or before and after the worship service. And let me challenge you with something, to get out of your comfort zone and go sit in a different row. Hey, maybe even come to Crossroads and sit in a different table. Move up the front, move over to the side. Meet different people. Introduce yourself, greet them. I tell you, you won't melt if you go to the worship center and sit in a different row. The ceiling isn't going to fall. I mean, it is going to be worth it, because my wife and I, again, you probably heard me say this, we call that the ministry of displacement. If we sit in somebody else's row, it displaces them to go sit in someplace else, and they get to meet somebody too. So we're just kind of magnifying and spreading the goodness here. Two, be thankful for the brothers and sisters our Lord Jesus put in your life, and strive to be a believer with a testimony that others cherish the times of fellowship spent together with you. And that's, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Third, commit yourself to praying for others here at Countryside by name and for their specific needs. When the email comes out from Tony or whoever gets it, or Jordan, whoever gets to send it, take it and print it or put it on your phone, mobile device, and during your time of prayer, go through those names, those specific, and then follow up later. Ask them, how did it go? What's the latest update? And when the prayer is answered, give praise to God. Don't forget to do that. That's one of the most important parts of prayer, giving the Lord all the glory. Next, during the hard times of life, remind yourself that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. God promises to complete the work of salvation he's begun in you. Fifth, hold your fellow believers near and dear to your heart. Love on others in the church, not in word only, but in deed and in truth. And then five, the five things that Paul prayed for them, put those in your prayer list as you're praying for others here. This was just a brief introduction, verses 1 through 11, the greeting, the thankfulness, and the prayers, requests that Paul had for this church. And it's a great kickoff to see the tone of this letter. As Paul is being a spirit-filled, joyful believer, laboring for the gospel ministry and for others, pouring his life into others, and you can see what his desire is for them in all that they do to bring glory to the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we do pray for those that are in this room. If there's anyone here that is lost outside of Christ, that today would be the day of salvation, where you would visit them, you would arrest them in their tracks, and that you would bring them to yourself, that Jesus would become their Savior, their Lord and Savior. They'd call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Thank you for these opening verses of this book. Thank you for the opportunity to be able to study this book. We pray it would be a blessing to all who hear. And we ask for grace to be able to follow in these footsteps of the Apostle Paul, follow him as he follows the Lord Jesus, and that we might be a people who love on and care for others, not just interested in ourselves, not letting our circumstances drive us to just think about ourselves. But Lord, like the Apostle Paul did not bring joy into prison, we don't bring joy into the difficult times with us. We don't find it there in the prison or in the circumstances. We bring it in with us because the joy of the Lord is our constant strength from you. We thank you for that. And Lord, may all that we do and all that we think and all that takes place on the campus today bring glory to Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And we thank you for it all. In his precious name, amen.